Genesis chapter 4, we're going to try to get through this entire chapter this morning. As we do, we're going to have to probably read it just so we're familiar with what it is that we're talking about. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And it's just fun to read all those names, isn't it? And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." So to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. On Saturday nights, we were reading through the life of Charles Spurgeon as a family. Last night, we came to a chapter about his conversion. You're familiar with the story, how that he was back home for the holidays, and he was going to his church, but the church was closed, and so he, because of the snowstorm, and so in the middle of a snowstorm, he stepped into a little Methodist church, a tiny little Methodist church, and there were about 12 to 15 people there. And it was funny to read from his biography, his autobiography, in his own writing, his own description of it. He said, "Now, it's good that preachers are educated, but the fellow who was preaching this day was really pretty stupid. He stuck to his text because that's all he could say." But that morning, the preacher got up, he was a cobbler or something, and he took that text in Isaiah and said, "Look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me and be ye saved." And that was the morning that Charles Spurgeon got saved. But it was after a period of searching for some time. And as the chapter started out from his autobiography, it gave a little quote from him. He talked about how precious it is to work through the pain of coming to know yourself for who you really are, of coming to see your sin as absolutely sinful, as seeing your sin as bringing you low below the gaze of a holy God, of stepping into His presence and feeling absolutely naked and ashamed and publicly humiliated because of the condition in which you find yourself. He said, it's not a fun experience to go through, but it purges the bowels as nothing else can do, and it changes the afterlife as nothing else can do. He said, the ease with which man comes to Christ in this evangelistic age without going through a process of understanding how his sin is a violation of God's glory. He says, I'm not gonna question the converts of this era, but sometimes I wonder when people don't hate sin because they've never understood what sin is. He said, and that changed his life. When that morning he accepted Jesus Christ because he looked unto him and he was saved. And he stopped looking at the heinousness of his sin, and he looked unto Jesus Christ, the one who paid that price. As we come to this text, it's a tragic text, because here we have a continuation of sin. Adam, Eve in the garden, their grand sin was eating a fruit. It doesn't seem like it's that big a deal. They did it several times a day, but it was the wrong fruit. When we come to Cain, it's not just eating the wrong fruit. It's actually taking somebody that he knew, that he at some point probably loved, that he worked with, that he played with growing up, and he takes something and violates not just that brother, but his very life. He sheds his blood, and the blood is spilt out, and it drips down into the ground, and his existence is gone from this planet. And God comes to this sinner in the midst of this heinous sin. And pretty much we get a big yawn from Cain. Oh, yeah. He's somewhere, I don't know. And then as the text moves on, we come down to verse 16, and we have this tragic, probably the most sad sentence in all of Scripture, other than when Judas goes out and hangs himself. It says in verse 16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in a land called wandering," is what the word means. What a tragic text of Scripture. Now, as a church, we've tried to go through some of our different tenets, some of our big ideas, our big objectives. One of the things that we've tried to come back to time and again is this one thing. The most important thing that we can do as a church is to worship well. The most important thing that we can do as a church is to worship well. The most important thing that you can do as an individual is to worship well. And as we come to the story of Genesis, a bunch of stories that help us to see that our story just fits in a bigger story. The one thing I want you to take away from our text this morning is that the most important thing that you can do in your story is to learn how to worship well. If you worship well, you'll gain that proper perspective of who God is. If I worship well, I'll have not a problem in being obedient to God, in giving Him the glory due His name. If I worship well, I'll have no problem in doing evangelism and getting others to know the one that I worship. It's interesting as we come to this text that the beginning of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 4 are both worship texts. In fact, two points this morning, very simply. The first worship text helps us to see that sin begins its large-scale destruction through a worship crisis. This is a worship event where sin comes and it becomes absolutely heinous, absolutely destructive. And we see that through Cain, an entire line, an entire way is established through wrong worship. Praise God, it doesn't end there with that part of the story. It moves on, and before the chapter is even concluded, we have another worship scene, and it says at the close of the chapter, "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." Whether it's the idea of naming themselves or proclaiming or calling upon, the idea of invoking His name, it has more of the idea of identifying themselves with this one. And so on both ends of the spectrum of this text, there's a worship scene. And the first thing we need to look at, that sin brings its large-scale destruction through this worship crisis. We're going to come to verses 1 through 3. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain worked the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering, and Abel brought an offering. That's how it sets it all up here. What we're seeing here is that at the very beginning of this story, we see that sin can be hidden for quite some time. As Cain is brought into the world, he's brought forth as a son of promise. And Eve, remembering the promise of chapter 3, verse 15, names him the acquired one. For I have acquired him with the help of the Lord. This is probably the one that God promised me that's gonna crush the head of the serpent. So she's excited. And there's this bringing in Cain to the world. He's his firstborn. And there's this excitement. Well, Abel comes along, and they name him Breath. It's the same word that Ecclesiastes used for the name vanity, emptiness. It reminds us that life is just a vapor, and it's gone. Perhaps there's a namesake for her husband, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Perhaps he struggled at birth, and God gave him breath, and they named him Abel in light of the breath that God gave to spare their life. We don't know exactly why he was named that, but in retrospect, we see that Abel's life was just a breath. It was here, and then it was gone. Now, Adam outlives his son. Cain is going to outlive Abel, and they live for some times. But even so, God says life is but a breath, and it's gone. But we see that as these two men come, it's the beginning of obedience. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. You've sinned, but you still have this to be obedient to. Be fruitful and multiply. And they start to be obedient. And God is blessing them. They're being fruitful. And God is adding to their home. And so there's this anticipation. Both men at this point are old enough to be identified by their occupations. Abel's a keeper of sheep. Cain is a worker of the ground. And there may be some overtones of foreshadow, as the keeper of the sheep would be that dominion over animal life, which has the reference back to the creation text, whereas the worker of the ground has more of the look of Genesis chapter 3 and the curse text. It may be, may not, but as we begin to look at this, we see that both boys, having started out in obedience, promise, blessing, are going through, they're living in the same household, fallen, but yet living under God's mercy. And so they're old enough now to come to that point where life is of their own choosing. They've chosen different directions, and they're getting along, it seems, rather well. Both voluntarily bring an offering to God. And you see how verse 3 starts. In the course of time, as they were growing, as they were doing life together, we're told of no other sins up to this point. The only sin that we know of so far is the eating of the fruit and then blaming each other for eating the fruit, trying to hide themselves, but eventually they confess. But we're told of no other sins up to this point. So for some time, and we don't know how long it is, but it's long enough for these both to become men, they've been doing life. They've been living under God's mercy, to some degree under God's blessing. And in the course of life, as life was happening, one brings an offering and so does the other. There's been some speculation as to Abel's offering was better because it was a blood sacrifice. Because back in chapter 3, Jesus or God slayed the animals and provided the coats. The term that's used for both of these offerings is minya, and it has the idea of a gift. A minha could be something that you could give to a king. It could be something that you give to a brother. It's a gift. It's an offering. In fact, in Leviticus 2, it's that specific offering is referred to as a grain offering. And so food was oftentimes a gift that would be acceptable in worship. So as we come to this, it seems that Cain and Abel both brought acceptable gifts. They were a minha. But this offering has some significance. It has the idea of fellowship, Or it has the idea of allegiance. And so when we have Jacob providing a gift for his brother Esau, and he provides this gift, it's the idea of being reconciled, of having that fellowship which was at one point broken, restored and being brought together. And he gives him this gift. When Saul is made king, some of the men in the different clans didn't necessarily trust him, didn't necessarily like him. And so they didn't send him a gift because they weren't pledging any allegiance to his leadership. And Saul wisely says, we're going to leave things settled for just now. But the whole point of this type of a gift is it speaks of a fellowship, of being on the same page, of having an allegiance to. And so when Cain brings this offering, he's saying implicitly in this gift, God, I'm for you and you're for me. And I thank you for that. And there's this fellowship that he's speaking about. But sin can only be hidden for a little while. Sin cannot remain hidden forever, because we come to verse 5 or 4. Abel brought his firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Abel's offering is accepted. It's in the ESV, it says the Lord had regard for. The idea is there's looking on it, and looking on it with pleasure. As you look on something, it brings a smile to your face. And as God looks on the offering, the gift that Abel brings, it brings a smile to God's face, brings a smile to God's heart. He's pleased and he's accepted. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4 says, Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice. So God accepted the gift that Abel brought. Why? Well, look at how it says there in verse 4. Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock. And the author here, Moses, as he's giving the story related to him by none other than God himself, draws our attention and says, he didn't just bring any old animal from the flock. He brought a firstborn of the flock. He brought one who was the first fruits of this womb, of this sheep. And then it says, he brought one of their fat portions. The idea there is the health, the strength. The priests were not supposed to eat the fat later on in the sacrificial system. All of the fat was dedicated to the Lord, because it was that special part that spoke of a robust, a healthy, a large animal. And so as Abel is picking out an offering to thank God for this blessing of fellowship and to please God in thanking him for this fellowship, he chooses out a special one. He casts his eye over his whole flock and he says, you know what? Not that one. That one's not good enough. You know, that's the one. It's like when I go into, I won't tell you where I get them, but when I go into the store and I look for my wife's chocolate bar, it has to be a Ghirardelli chocolate bar. It's special Valentine's Day. You're going and you're getting that special chocolate. And you see Dove. No, Cadbury. No. And you look all down the aisle and there's all these wonderful chocolates that to me all taste the same. Okay. I could pick out any old one and I'd be Hershey bar. Good. Thanks. You know, but my wife has Ghirardelli. And so as I'm going through that aisle, I'm looking at all these chocolates. No, not that one. No. There it is. The Ghirardelli. That's what Abel did. Abel says, I've got all these options in front of me, but you know what? Only one of them is good enough. It has to be the very best. Because when I give this one to him, you know what I'm looking for? You know what I'm thinking about? I'm not thinking, that cost me so much money. Ghirardelli is an expensive chocolate bar, by the way. But I don't think about that when I give that to my wife. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about, wow, thank you. That's exactly what I wanted. And that's all that Abel's thinking about at that point. He takes that offering and he gives it to God, and God does exactly what Abel was hoping he would do. Thanks, Abel. I appreciate it. Welcome. Let's talk a little while. Let's spend some time together. And as Abel brings this, he brings something that's of the firstborn. It's of the fat. Hebrews 11 verse 4 again says that he offers it in faith. Let's go there just for a second so we can see what Scripture says about Abel in Hebrews 11 verse 4. Jude, verse 11, is going to call Cain's choices and those who follow in Cain's choices the way of Cain. As we come to Hebrews 11, we have the hall of faith. And who stands at the head of the hall of faith? None other than righteous Abel. We could call the way of faith the way of Abel. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. An amazing thing. God says in the book of Hebrews that the reason that he was accepted was because of his faith. He gave this with this one purpose in mind. If I give God my best, not the best of my efforts, but the best of what he's already given to me, and I come to him and thank him for the fellowship that is mine because of mercy and mercy alone, not because this buys me anything in his presence. For crying out loud, I didn't make this sheep. God gave me this sheep. I'm a steward of this sheep. And I'm just bringing what he's already given to me, and it's a sacrifice. It's something that he has opened up for me to have fellowship with, and I'm just taking advantage of it. And it's by faith that I'm entering into God's presence, and I know that this will please him. And God says, when you come to me in that way, it pleases me. In fact, I count it to you as righteousness. And so Abel's sacrifice is in faith. In fact, as we come to Matthew, Jesus is just talking to his disciples on his way out of Jerusalem. He's looking at Jerusalem and he's lamenting and saying, Jerusalem, I wish you wouldn't reject me. But in rejecting me, you're just following the pattern that you've established for yourself for generations and centuries and millennia. Because all of the blood from all of my prophets, all the way from Abel to Zechariah, is going to be credited to this generation for rejecting me. And he lumps in together with the prophets all the way back to Abel. And as he talks about Abel, it references Abel, and we see how God understands this faith of Abel, this sacrifice or this offering of Abel. He says, it's prophetic. This is a word from me. This is what pleases me. This is the kind of sacrifice. This is the kind of fellowship that I'm looking for. And this is what I want you to compare your sacrifices to, because this is what it needs to look like. And so as Abel offers this sacrifice, it's an acceptable sacrifice. It's of the firstborn, it's fat, it's in faith, and it has this prophetic feature of being what this is supposed to look like. Cain's sacrifice, on the other hand, look at that, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering, some fruit. That's all it says. And it seems like Moses is bending over backwards to help us to understand, man, he picked out this one and had these features, and he tried to make the right kind of sacrifice. And Cain, he brought some fruit to the Lord. Now, when we go to the Leviticus 2 chapter and we find out what kind of an offering the fruit offering needs to be, we come down to verse 14 in Leviticus 2, and it says, now, you can offer a first fruits offering. Take a cob of corn. Take some of your fruit, your grass. Take some of your grains and bring them to me, but bring me the first fruits. Bring me that first ripe apple. Bring me that first, whatever it is, that first that's luscious and ready and ripe and prime and the one that your mouth is watering to taste. Give that to me. I want your first fruits. We're not told that it was first. We're not told that there was anything distinguishing this fruit whatsoever. So later on, after the first fruits, you have that. There's still one on the vine that's a little bit plumper than the rest. It's a little bit juicier. It's a little bit redder. It's a little bit darker, deeper in color. It's that one that if you have more than one kid, they all have their eyes on. I hope I get that one. There's nothing distinguishing about the fruit that Cain, as long as we're told. He brought some fruit. Right. For all we know, it could be the leftover fruit rather than the first fruits. This might be, you know what, I've already eaten what I need. God, you can have this stuff. You ever given something like that? Boy, I don't want to give him this. Yeah, I don't use this anymore. Let me give him that thing. We've all done that. It seems that that's kind of what Cain is doing. Perhaps the leftovers. As we look at the distinguishing characteristics between Abel's offering and Cain's offering, it seems that there's almost a reluctance. As Cain brings this offering, you know what? I guess after this wonderful year of harvest, I better give something to God. Get him off my back. Maybe I should appease him a little bit and maybe he'll give me a good harvest again next year. There's a reluctance. I don't want to give him my best. I'll give him this instead. And then as you look at how he, later on in the story, he pouts that he doesn't get God's blessing. It seems that he may be manipulative in this. God, take this and then give me more. That's how idols worship worked in the Old Testament. And God says, listen, when you come to me, I'm not like an idol. You don't pat my head. You don't rub my fat little belly and offer me a dish of rice and hope that I'm going to give you something. You don't appease me and then expect something in return. I'm God. I gave you everything that you have. I'm the one who's in control. I'm the one who is able to take even the bad things in your life and turn them to good. And so as Cain comes to God, he's treating him almost like an idol. God, you don't really see. Here, why don't you take this? And then give me more. Trying to manipulate God by getting him off his back. So as we come to this text, Abel's good offering exposes Cain's bad heart. It doesn't just show how bad his offering is. It shows that there's something wrong in Cain's heart, because we come to the end of verse 5 and it says, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Two things were told about Cain. On the inside, he burned is the word there in the Hebrew. There was a seething because God looked on Cain's sacrifice and God looked on Abel's sacrifice and said, yes. No. And at that moment, Cain, the stuff that was already in his heart started to well up, started to ignite. And it says he was angry. On the outside, it said his face fell. I think that's interesting, because what Cain has been going through for year upon year upon year upon year upon year was clouded by an external. He had a face. He had a countenance that looked the same as Abel's. And as they bring this external offering to God, it looks the same. One has something from their occupation and their venue. The other has something from his occupation, from his resources. It looks the same. But when sin comes to fruition, all of a sudden the mask is pulled away. And that smile that was masking this right relationship, it's gone. And all of a sudden, there's nothing but a glare in those eyes. He's unmasked. He's undone. You ever been there? Where somebody is, I think Jeff was telling his testimony of being in a young people's group and working with somebody that just loved Jesus Christ and really loved loving him. And it was their love and their zeal for God that pricked him. So, you know what? I don't have that. And that bothers. You ever had that? Where somebody is doing something right, and rather than getting my own heart right, what do? Well, I hate them. Boy, I'd be all right if it wasn't for Goody Two-Shoes over there. And that's exactly what happens in this case. So as Abel brings the right offering, Cain's bad heart is exposed, because you can't hide sin forever. We see in verses 6 and 7 then that sin must be dealt with right away. God comes to Cain, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry on the inside? Why has your face fallen on the outside? If you do well, won't you be accepted? The word is there. Won't you be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The idea there in the ESV has the footnote in verse 7. Its desire is against you. It's to conquer you. It's to consume you. Sin must be dealt with right away. As we look at this text, as it's starting the story, as it's starting to unfold before us, two young men look very much the same, bring absolutely different offerings, and their hearts are exposed. One's accepted before the Lord in that fellowship. The other is rejected. But at this point in the story, God extends his mercy. And who's the one that makes the initiative here? God. As Cain brings this offering that's just mediocre at best, or bad at worst, God comes to him and he says, Cain, I can't accept that. But you know what I can accept. Now go back and do the right thing. And God comes to him with this tender mercy, and he addresses. He says, Cain, there's something wrong in your heart. That burning anger, deal with it. There's something wrong with your face. Let's deal with the heart issues, and everything else is going to follow. There's going to be a lifting up. There's your fallen face will be lifted up. My looking on your sacrifice and rejecting it, you don't see my face lifted up. There's going to be a lifting up. Bring me the right thing, and both you and I will be happy. That fellowship will be restored once again. God's invitation is to restore that fellowship. Abel or Cain, you can still do well. See what he says there in verse 6 or verse 7? If you do well, won't you be accepted? Think about it, Cain. There's only one person that's keeping you from making the right choice. Oh, wait a minute. Let's broaden this out beyond Cain. Think about it, young person. Think about it, dad. Think about it, mom. Think about it, husband. Think about it, wife. There's only one person between you and that right choice, and that person is you. And God says, listen, do the right thing. It's still in your power to do the right thing. You've been given my image. You've been given the capacity for exercising a will, emotions, intellect. All of these gifts that I've given to you, use them to make the right choice. Do the right thing. You can still do it. And so God comes to him and initiates that conviction and invites him to that fellowship. God still wants a relationship with Cain. We're not told how long Cain had been putting on the dog, putting on the facade, making everybody think that he's all right with God when he's really not. But we find that God is still seeking Cain's fellowship. You know what? God's still seeking your fellowship as well. Praise God, he's still seeking my fellowship as well. You may feel like you're at that point where Cain is, and you can't put your finger on it exactly, but you know there's something not right between you and God. You're not like close like you used to be. You're not, there's just something in the way. You've not done anything huge and wrong. You've not murdered your brother, but there's something. There's something that's clogging the artery of fellowship. And God says, you know what? Don't consider yourself on the back burner. Don't think for a minute that I'm done with you. Don't think that you're out of the way and that I've forgotten about you. In fact, I'm coming to you today in the message that Pastor Weberg is bringing to you this morning, and I am asking you, won't you please come back to me? I want you. I want your fellowship. And God pursues that fellowship with Cain. But then God gives a warning at the end of verse 7. If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you. It's for you. But you must rule over sin. God says, sin is crouching at the door. It's like a wild beast. We've got these Planet Earth videos at home. It's a BBC production. And one of them is about a jungle. And you've got the tiger. He's crouching in the grass. And there's these monkeys off playing. And you see this tiger just stealthily creeping forward. And then all of a sudden he's lurching and grabbing that little monkey. And everybody's sad at this point because he's a cute little monkey. But then he's a dead little monkey. But that's the idea. There's this powerful, beautiful, sinister creature. And Cain, he's taking up residence right outside your door. You have no idea, you stupid little monkey, as you play in the grass, what you're up against. And yet you sit there and tittle with the little acorns. You're mad at me for not accepting you because of a sacrifice that I can't accept. He says, Cain, watch out. I want your fellowship, but Satan wants you dead. Satan wants your life. He says, be careful, because sin is crouching at the door like a wild beast. Sin is desirous like a ravenous beast. This isn't a fat, plump, slow old tiger. This is a lean, mean, bone-bearing machine. He's gaunt. And he's wanting just one more meal. And he wants to consume every part of you. He says, Cain, look out. Because this little orange kitty cat over in the corner isn't just a little orange kitty cat. He's going to wipe up what he can of your life. And he says, this ravenous beast, this wild beast, needs to be mastered like something that you can control, Cain. It's big, yes. In fact, as the psalmist deals with his own sin, he says, my sin is over my head. It's huge. I can't deal with this. But at this point, it's not any bigger than what it is. And God says, listen, Cain, you get control of it right now. Do the right thing. Don't let that sin get any bigger. And so as he comes to Cain, he says, Cain, we've got to deal with this, and we've got to deal with it right now before it gets any bigger than it is. But we see in just a couple of more verses that sin is never content at being confined. So the next verse, 8. We're not told what Cain says to God. The very next thing that we have in this story, Cain is talking to his brother Abel. When they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and he killed him. Cain didn't take God's warning. Cain, there's something big. It's lurking. It's ready to devour. You need to master it. You need to control it. But at this point, it was still at the attitude level. But attitudes always lead to actions. You can keep them for a while. You can put the mask on. You can keep them in check for a little bit. But your attitudes, you can mark it down, will always lead to an action. And so for Cain, there was bitterness. Bitterness, by the way, is always directed toward God. God, you didn't accept my sacrifice. Then the anger, the hatred, turns toward man. And because Cain can't do anything about God, who does he go after? Man. And he gets man out of the way. Bitterness, hatred, murder. And Jesus, as he's explaining the law, he says, you've not killed anybody. Oh, congratulations. Good job. But you know what I'm more concerned about than just the murder? Is the heart that's behind the murder. Have you ever hated a brother? Now let's talk about that for a minute, because that's what we need to deal with. He moves a little farther. One sin always leads to another, so he kills him. Then verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? He says, I don't know. Does he know? Of course he knows. I don't know. We're not told. Did he bury him? How did the ground open its mouth? Perhaps he buried. Get rid of the evidence. Yeah. Well, we've seen that already, where both Adam and Eve have tried to get rid of the evidence and hide. So maybe he dug his own. Where's your brother? I don't know. I mean, you expect that from a junior higher. What happened today? Nothing. It's not one of those interactions. It's where'd it go? Why, I don't know. You do too. Because I've sinned once, now all of a sudden I've got to cover my sin with a lie. And as he continues to move forward, look at the next thing he says. It's audacious. Am I my brother's keeper? If that was your kid, what would you do? Slap. You don't talk to me that way. Where are the car keys? I don't know. Why? You need them? Yeah, I need them. That's why I asked for them. Why, God? Well, am I supposed to take care of them or what? Yeah, you took care of them. Yeah, you took care of them. But one sin leads to another. Sin will always be discovered. We come down to verse 10, and God says, what in the world, Cain, have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying. The word there for crying to me is the idea of it's thundering to me. You ever been in a thunderstorm and all of a sudden something just cracks outside your window and you're doing what, you know, all, you just jump. It gets your attention. God's saying, Cain, I couldn't plug my ears if I wanted to. The blood of your brother is crying out to me for justice. In fact, the blood is still crying out for justice from the martyrs all the way at the book of Revelation. And they're crying out and say, God, when will you avenge? When will you give justice? And God says, Cain, you don't know me very well just yet. You need to understand something. I love you. I love your brother. I love this world that's turned against me. But there will, there must be justice. Because I am a holy God. You can't violate my glory with impunity. Things aren't just jolly well the way they are in the status quo. When you sin, there's consequence. And the consequence of murder, Cain, is going to be something that is going to be too much for you to bear. Unless you accept my grace, my forgiveness. Unless you confess and forsake and turn away. But Cain never does. He never does. And the blood of Abel is crying out. We see finally as this part of the story comes to a conclusion that sin must always be punished. And so we come down, verse 11, and now, Cain, you are cursed from the ground. God didn't curse Adam. God didn't curse Eve. He cursed the ground and he cursed the serpent. Here in chapter 4, God curses Cain. You're cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I'll be a fugitive. I'll be a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so, Cain. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord will put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. We see that Cain, who wanted the blessing, who wanted to get God off his back just enough so that he could get more, rather than getting any more blessing, gets a curse. We see that Cain, who pretends to have fellowship, actually gets that fugitive status that he really had all the time. He didn't have fellowship, but God said, Cain, you're a fugitive, go wander like a fugitive. He's never going to have rest. Says Cain, the blessing, the fellowship, the rest of those that belongs to me, you don't get any of that because you wanted your own way. I think we're going to be done at this point in the sermon but there's still another half of the story here in this chapter. But I want us to go to one verse up in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. This is a horrible chapter. It's a horrible place to start, to stop, because all we're left with is Cain walks away from God's presence, and he goes and lives in the land of Nod. The word Nod means the place of wandering. He's a permanent wanderer. Oh, he builds a city there. In fact, there's a whole city. There's a cultivation of culture at that point. He's going to build a civilization. But he walks away from God's presence. We come to Hebrews chapter 12. We come down to verse 24. He's differentiating between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion and says, you've come not to the law, but you've come to the mountain of grace. You've come not to the mountain of terror, but to the mountain of fellowship. You've come not to the mountain of curse, but to the mountain of blessing. And I want you to understand what else you've come to. Verse 24. You have come to Jesus. You've come to the mediator of a new covenant, not the old covenant of fear and trembling. You've come to this mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood cry? Justice! Justice! What do you and I get if we get justice? Hell. Because every one of us is in heart a Cain. Every one of us tries to manipulate God into getting a little bit more. We make our worship not about Him, but about us. All of us have the tendency to put on the facade and hide behind a nice smile, a clean shirt, a good-looking tie. All of us, unless we look in the mirror long and hard, are like a Cain. But when God in His mercy shows us who we are, and we get a good look at it, and it makes us sick because of our own putridness, that, my friend, means we're very close to seeing ourselves as we ought to see us. And we're very close to being within the realm of grace, because only when we see ourselves like a Cain can we hear the blood of Jesus crying, not justice, but forgiveness. I want you to take your songbooks, if you would. Number 223. Read one verse in this. It's an absolutely beautiful verse. We're not going to sing it. Just want you to look at this. Verse 3, five bleeding wounds He bears. The crown on the head, one nail in each hand, one nail in each foot. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. These wounds pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. I wonder if you've come today just kind of doing the same old that you do on every Sunday. You've come to worship. You've come to fellowship. But I wonder if somewhere along the line, if there hasn't seeped in just a little bit too much me and a little bit too little God into the process. I wonder if even as a child of God, we've somehow come this morning and it's more about what we look like to others. Or maybe it's more about getting God off our back for the next of the week so that we can just have at least a clear conscience knowing that we've done this. I wonder if we've come this morning just so we can get something for ourselves. Well, we wouldn't say it out loud. But that's where Scripture has the ability to peel back the onion. And back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, all of us are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have. We can't hide. We can't sew our fig leaf breeches and pretend to cover ourselves. God can see right through us. I wonder if that's gotten into us a little bit today. I wonder if we're here today and we've never known Jesus Christ as Savior. I wonder if you've ever seen yourself for who you are. If you've ever, in trying to cover up, you've realized that you just can't. Maybe you're getting tired of trying. The good news is today is you can stop trying because Jesus Christ is the one who wants to cover you. Jesus Christ is the one who wants to bring you into fellowship with God.